very warm welcome to everyone here this morning, and it's a great privilege for me and Stefania and Stefan to be here with you. It is always good to come back to our roots. So in some sense, Cobham is our roots. About 3 or 4 years ago, Stefania and I, we were living in Maidenhead, and part of our work that's today still carrying on in London started from the ministry in Maidenhead, which of course is linked with this congregation here. So it is a great privilege, and it always brings good memories whenever we are here. This morning, as you might have seen, you don't have an order of service sheet. You just have the Bible and your psalm book. So I will quickly run you through the order of service so that you have some kind of idea what to expect and to know where we are as we worship God together this morning. The service is going to begin like usual with a call to worship. Afterwards, we are going to sing a psalm. And after that, we're going to listen to a reading of God's law. Just one exposition of Matthew 25, verse 31. We're going to respond to God's law by singing Psalm 51. And afterwards, we are going to hear a word of forgiveness from God, as he gives it to us in a passage in Matthew 25 as well. We're going to respond to that by singing praise to God in Psalm 116. Afterwards, we are going to read God's word, and I'll preach. The first part of the sermon will be directed to the children, so the children can stay involved and awake until we get to that point. And I'm going to do an exposition of Matthew 9, a few verses from Matthew 9. Afterwards, we're going to pray, sing a psalm again, and close with a benediction. And that's basically the structure of this worship service this morning. Perhaps I'll take just 25 seconds now to give you a heads up on what's happening in Canada Water, so that you have an idea of another work that's connected to this congregation. As you might know, I'm a minister of the Gereformeerde Kerk that was called by Randburg Congregation, sent to work with London City Presbyterian Church, the other of the two Free Church of Scotland congregations in London. And they sent me out to plant a church in Canada Water, to plant a church amongst all the people, but to start with South Africans that we had contact with in the area. The congregation has been there for just over a year now, and we've experienced some tremendous growth. We're not a big group of people, not bigger than this group here this morning, but the amount of people that came through our doors has just constantly picked up. We had more than 200 people through our doors last year, of which we saw quite a number of conversions, radical conversions of people that had come back to the Lord from nowhere. We have seen church people come back to the Lord through a process of repentance and just picking up the ties with the God who is their Savior. But we are truly still amazed about the number of people that didn't have any kind of traditional or cultural link with the church, who has responded well to the message of the gospel. That message we not only proclaim in our worship services on Sunday evenings, but we also have an event which I think you've run in the past, Christianity Explored. And it's been an event for believers and unbelievers, just a community group coming together and discovering and talking about the claims of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. It's just been amazing to see how this message, when it strikes someone for the very first time, when he really sees it in balance to his whole life, many of them respond in worship and adoration to the Lord. So we are really thankful to have been able to witness this big turnaround in people's lives. And just to encourage you, it is, as we've found, a series of small decisions over a long time. Yes, we have seen radical, sudden conversions, but what we've seen the most is a series of conversions over a long time. Small decisions, small acceptances of the claims of Christ over a long time. And before you know it, you're starting to see the fruit of the Spirit in people's lives. So that was slightly more than 25 seconds, but there you have it. We are here this morning to worship God. So let's take a moment. We'll just be quiet for about 10, 15 seconds, and then I'll read from Psalm 86, a reason why we worship God. Let's prepare our hearts. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Amen. Let's praise God by singing Psalm 104. Slightly difficult verses, so listen, it's 24 to 36. Psalm 104 verses 24 to 36. The tune will be number 229, Austrian hymn, for those with the red psalm books, but for the rest of us, Psalm 104 verses 24 to 36, and we will take our seats after the singing of this song. Again. In Matthew 25 verses 31, the Lord Jesus gives us a picture of what will happen on the last day and who it is that we really worship as we come together this morning. Perhaps you can open your Bibles, it's on page 876 in the Church Bible. Matthew 25 verse 31. So listen to this in response to the psalm that we've just sung. We said, "But my sinners flee before him, and the wicked be no more. Praise to the Lord Almighty, O my soul, the Lord adore. The wicked be no more. Flee from God's presence. Aren't we also in that category? Aren't we also supposed to flee from God's presence? Just listen to these words and find out for yourself. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these of my brethren, you did it to me." As I read this passage and perhaps you've heard it this morning for the very first time, your heart is also saddened by this prospect that the Lord Jesus looks at us and asks whether or not we have cared for each other, whether we have loved one another more than we have loved ourselves. As you read through Matthew and you hear the demands of God, the demands, the standard to be in a relationship with Him, you can't help to be brokenhearted. Is it then impossible for me to be in a relationship with Him? Have I showed love to the least of His brothers in the way that Jesus means it here? Perhaps with me you will also see that we fall far short of the Lord Jesus' love. This is the kind of love that He had for us while we were still sinners, while we were still His enemies. He loved us to this extent, even to the extent of the cross. And we will be known as His children when we love one another like that. Let's confess our sins. Let's break our hearts in God's sight and admit and confess that we do not love one another as we love ourselves, that we do not love Him as with our whole hearts, minds and souls. Listen to these words, and afterwards I'll pray for us. Being made aware of our sin and its danger, we look for help and deliverance. But we often look everywhere else before looking to Christ. Nothing will bring us to Christ but absolute necessity. We try to forsake our sins through prayers and sermons and sacraments, searching for salvation. But all of these, though they are needed in their places, cannot save in and of themselves. Our determination cannot help us. In fact, it may reflect the source of our sin. Can we now utterly despair of our own goodness, or do we trust in anything but Christ? We must let our sins go. We must let our righteousness go. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save them that are lost. Friends, will you now trust Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and has provided everything needed for our forgiveness? Let us pray to God. Our Lord Jesus, here we are, lost creatures and by nature enemies of God, righteously under your wrath and curse. Lord, undertake for us, reconcile us to yourself, and save us. You have promised not to refuse us, for we have nowhere else to go. If we had come in our own righteousness, you may well have sent us away. But since we come at the command of the Father, and because of your great love, we know you will not reject us. We come, Lord. We believe, Lord. We throw ourselves upon your grace and mercy. We cast ourselves upon your blood. On you we trust and rest. On you we lay our hope for pardon, for life, and for salvation. Amen. Let us continue to repent by singing Psalm 51. It's verses 1 to 4 and then verses 7 to 12. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4 and then 7 to 12. The tune will be Ottawa, number 239. O my God, have mercy on me in your steadfast love, I pray. In your infinite compassion, my transgressions wipe away. Cleanse me from iniquity, wash my sin away from me. For I know my own transgressions, I can see my sinful plight. You only I've offended and done evil in your sight. So your words are verified and your verdict justified. Now let's sing verses 1 to 4 and 7 to 12 on the tune Ottawa. Again. But perhaps you've noticed it in Matthew 25 that there is a promise of forgiveness, that there is a way to have fellowship with the Holy God. And it is right there in verse 34. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" An inheritance is a gift. You can't do anything to earn an inheritance. It is a free gift that the Father gives to his children. "Come, you blessed of my Father." For those who are in Christ Jesus, you can know that you are the blessed of the Father. You have been blessed to trust in Christ as your Savior. And he's an able Savior. Just listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. This Jesus was made, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became sin in our stead. He took our punishment on him completely. God didn't wipe our the punishment for our transgressions under the carpet. He won't turn a blind eye for the people that hurt you, that hurt your family, and just say, my righteousness is easy, I'll just wipe this under the carpet. No, he punished you and my sin on and in Jesus Christ. His complete and utter wrath has come down on the Lord Jesus for our sake. But the Lord Jesus has given us his righteousness. We have exchanged records, and everything that Jesus has done has been imputed to us as if we have done it. Your prayerlessness has been replaced by Jesus' prayerfulness. Your unrighteousness has been replaced by Jesus' righteousness. When our Father looks at you and me who are in Christ Jesus, he says, therefore there are now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more condemnation. So God has done what we've asked him for. Give me back the joy I have and keep my willing spirit glad. Give me back my joy. And he's done it in and through the Lord Jesus, who has taken the punishment for our sins on him to give us a new record, a perfectly righteous record in God's sight. And there's reason to praise and worship God for. Let's do that by singing Psalm 116. We're singing verses 1 to 8. It's on the tune Weatherby, number 145 in the Red Psalm book. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. He listened when I cried to him for aid. I'll call on him as long as I shall live, because he turned to hear me when I pray. Let's stand to sing Psalm 116, verses 1 to 8. Yeah, that's perfect. So it's the original, the Scottish version. So in the back of your song book, let's see what page number that is. There we go. 395. Page 395. This is 1 to 8. Yeah. Okay.
I love the Lord because my voice and prayer.
Before we listen to God's word, let's bow our heads and pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our souls have found rest in You. You have given to us a perfect salvation, a complete salvation. And as we look back on the week past, our sins haunt us, but they haunt us no more. For You are able to save. You are powerful to save. And You have saved through the Lord Jesus. We've fled to Him, and our souls have found rest in Him. Will You come now and speak to us? Lord, as we are in Your presence, we want to listen to Your heartbeat as we listen to Your word now. We want to listen to our Father speak to us in love. So we pray that through the Holy Spirit You will make this meeting possible, and that all the other hindrances, the things that could detract us from meeting with You, will now disappear. That human voice will disappear, but that there will be an intimate, close meeting with the eternal living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are reading Matthew 9. We were reading verses 1 down to 13, so the story of Jesus healing the paralytic and his meeting with Matthew the tax collector, and then we'll jump right to the end and read the compassion of Jesus, verses 35 to 38, the very last portion of chapter 9. It is also worth knowing where you are in the book of Matthew. So in chapter 8, Jesus has started to do miracles in public. He has started to make visible that He is the new king with a new kingdom. And He has shown that His new kingdom has new power. Power to heal people. Power to free people from demonic forces. And now in chapter 9 He is... If chapter 8 was general, just generally saying that Jesus is king and He brings a new kingdom with more power, chapter 9 is saying specifically who Jesus is and what He came to do. There's no mistake if you read chapter 9, who Jesus is. So please read chapter 9 perhaps tonight after we've looked at it this morning again, and ask yourself some very personal questions about who Jesus is for you. But let's start, verses 1 down to verse 13. So He got into a boat, crossed over and came to His own city. Then behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." And at once, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then He said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And He arose and departed to His house. And when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow me." So He arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And now verses 35 to 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. And we praise God for his living and eternal word. Now the very first portion that we read, and if the children could listen to me now, I want to apply this specifically to you. This story about the paralytic being brought to Jesus. Peter. No, he's not interested in that. The story that I want to just tell you is a story of naughty children. We all know naughty children. Of course, that's not us. That's someone else. But imagine that you've got a friend playing with you at your house. And your mum just slips out of the kitchen while you guys are playing in the living room. And you know you're not supposed to play with a ball in the living room. You just know it. But this friend of yours, he's a sneaky friend. He also knows that you may not play with a ball in the living room. But he takes out the ball, and before you can stop him, he gives the biggest kick that you've ever seen. He makes Ronaldo look like, he makes Nas Huerta look like a taxi driver. Now he just kicks that ball right through the window in one go. And before you can have it, the window is broken. Your mum is on her way back, she's heard the noise. And all your friend can say is, "Peter, I'm sorry. Clear, I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And you think to yourself, "You shouldn't say sorry to me. It's my mum you should say sorry to. It's my mum and dad you've got to say that you have done this now." And in some way, this is what happens in chapter 9. When a paralytic is brought to Jesus, someone that can't walk, is brought to Jesus, and Jesus says, "I forgive your sins." I think for a moment, this man has had a long life. He has done many naughty things in the past. He has broken many windows of other people, and he has hurt so much of his friends and people that he knows. Surely all of them is supposed to come and say sorry. Surely he is supposed to go and say sorry to each of them that he has hurt. But now Jesus comes and says, "I see that you are sorry to the one whom you have sinned against ultimately, and I forgive you." What you wanted your friend to do is come to your mother and say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." Shouldn't come to you first. Yes, he has sinned against your mother in that sense. And in that way, all of our sins daily is against the Lord Jesus. Every time that you hurt a friend of yours, or you don't listen to your parents, or you turn your back on a command of your teachers, you're not sinning in the first place against them, but you're sinning against the Lord Jesus, the one that you need forgiveness of in the very first place, in the ultimate sense, is from Jesus. I don't know how much of this has gone in, and please just take this away with your parents and do more with it, but help us to see for yourself that all of your sin is ultimately against Jesus. He is the only one that can forgive you. That is why he can forgive you. Because he is King of all kings. He is the perfect standard for all righteousness. Every sin is against him. But let's start from the top and work our way through these three portions. Now, on the sheet that I've sent to David, and I'm not sure whether, I'm sure he's printed it and compiled it, but somewhere it hasn't come through this morning to be here with us. I've laid out three headings to explain this passage. The first heading is, God became man. Very simple thing, God became man, and I'm going to talk about that in verses 1 to 8. The second point is to say, God became man to call sinners to him. And that is in the portion about Matthew the tax collector. God became man to call sinners to him. And the last point, God became man to call sinners to him in order that they would show his mercy to others. In order that they would show his mercy to others. The very last point. Now, I'm not sure if you are following this, but I've seen the struggle for the next president in America, and I followed it somewhat between Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton. And you can see, well, it's a year before the presidential elections in America, and they are doing their best to get as much support as possible from all over America. And the one thing that we see is, especially because it's both of the candidates are unusual, that there's renewed interest in politics in America. It's almost as if the black president that's running for president and the female president would be in both cases the very first for America if something of that would happen. But there's something underlying all of this, I think, is that this inspires people. This new leadership battle inspires people. There could come something new, something completely different from what we're used to. There's something new on the horizon. A new leader always brings new ideas. And here's someone that from both sides come from a different perspective, a female and a black man. Different perspectives, and suddenly this inspires people. And that caused me to think that isn't this true of our own lives? That in your workplace, or perhaps in the church here, or in the schools where you are at, when a new leader appears in that group where you are, it inspires you. It gives you new hopes, new dreams for what could be of this world. And if you just balance two verses in the portions that you've just read, you will see why I come to this. In verse 8, we read, "Now when the multitudes saw it, when they saw Jesus healing this man and saying that he is God, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." They marveled. Now contrast this with Jesus' compassion in verse 36. "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Here is a group of people, and without Jesus, they are weary and tired and weighed down. But when Jesus appears in this group and he shows himself to be the leader of all leaders, they are inspired. They marvel and they glorify God for giving such power to a man. Can you see the role of leadership in our world? Can you see the picture of the ultimate leader being so compassionate as Jesus and inspiring people with something completely different, something they are not used to at all? This is what Jesus' new kingdom is all about. A new king. It's not merely a new kingdom, but it's a new king that causes a new kingdom. A new king that brings a kingdom of compassion, a kingdom of forgiveness, a kingdom of acceptance of sinners. And this is what chapter 9 is all about. It's about the ultimate leader, the Lord Jesus, and how he has come to bring a new kingdom. In chapter 9, we hear in the most clearest sense, in verses 1 to 8, we hear in the most clearest sense that Jesus says, "I am God. I'm nothing in between. I am God." He says to the man, "I forgive your sins." And the Pharisees respond and say, "But who can he forgive sins? He's just a man." But what Jesus says is, "I can forgive sins because I am God. I am the one against whose all these sins were." Now instead of fleshing that out a bit more, just ask yourself, do you agree, do you fully agree that the Lord Jesus is King? Do you fully agree that the Lord Jesus is King and God became man? And the Lord Jesus was amongst us. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel. I want to read you a portion that I discovered in a book called Mere Christianity. It was written by C.S. Lewis. This is going to look very American, I suppose, but I have to take out my laptop because I forgot my book at home and then I discovered it is on my computer. But I just want to read this portion and ask yourself as I read this, is this Jesus for you? Do you agree? I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is what Jesus claims in verses 1 to 8. He claims to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or the Son of God. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. What happened to me when I read that portion was to say, if Jesus really was man, was God, he can only be that absolutely. I can't hold to some kind of middle ground to say that, yes, he was God, but he was a man, so in some sense I submit to him, and in other senses I don't submit to him. I can't hold to a middle ground. The things that Jesus said when he said, I am God, I forgive sins, like he did with his paralytic, proving that when he forgives sins, the man stands up and walks to show that he really forgave his sins. If Jesus does those kinds of things, it's an absolute claim that he makes. And I've got to submit to that absolute claim or reject it as madness. I must either fall at his feet and worship him as the God who he says he is, or I must reject him as a madman. Someone who was a lunatic, who thought things up that can't be remotely true. That is the absolute claim you have to submit to if you do believe that Jesus was really God. This was one of the big challenges for me when I read that passage. In Isaiah 43 verse 25, Jesus, or God, says these words about himself. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I am he who forgives your sins. Only God can forgive sins, and here is Jesus, and he forgives sins. Is he God, or is he a madman? Do you fall at his feet and worship him, or do you turn your back on him in your own decisions? The second point, God became man to call sinners to him, is very clear in the portion where Jesus meets with Matthew, the tax collector. Now, we don't understand the full impact of what Jesus is doing here when he hear the Pharisees saying to him, you are blaspheming, you can't be God, you can't say that you're God. And then he turns away and he walks to a tax collector and he says, I want to come to your home and I want to have a meal with you, and I'm calling you to follow me to be one of my disciples. We can't even begin to grasp the breadth of that claim. Perhaps this will help us to understand. It's a bit of background about who the tax collectors were in the eyes of the Jews. It's a portion I got from a book. The Jewish people were under the yoke of foreign oppressors ever since the Babylonian captivity. During the New Testament times, the land of Israel was within the province of Syria, and the tax collectors were collectors of Roman taxes. They were extortionists and very despised. The Jews detested these tax collectors not only on account of their abusive and tyrannical attitude, but because the very taxes they were forced to collect by the Roman government were a badge of servitude and a constant reminder that God had forsaken his people. The tax collectors were always classed by the people with the harlots, gamblers, thieves, and dishonest herdsmen who lived promiscuous, lawless lives. Some of the common terms for tax collectors were licensed robbers and beasts in human shape. So that Jesus turns away from the Pharisees, the very shepherds of the flock of the time, who don't understand what mercy means. He turns away from them and he connects with Matthew, a tax collector. Not only does he connect and talk to him, but he is asked to go to the most intimate of family affairs in this time, and that is for the evening meal. To sit around, to see the rhythm of this man's house winding down as people are starting to go to bed. Having a meal, the main meal of the day, sharing in a long time in conversation, intimate conversations. As much as an intimate dinner party would be when we do it today. Jesus comes and he connects completely with Matthew and the people Matthew is connected with. And this infuriates the Pharisees. But Jesus is trying to say to them, God became man to call sinners to him, to call the unrighteous to him, to call you and me to him. Why can Jesus connect with the sinners and not become a sinner himself? How can Jesus connect with the lepers who were spiritually impure and not become spiritually impure himself? This is the heart of who Jesus is. Because he took their leprosy on him. Because he took their brokenness on him, their isolation, their sickness, their unrighteousness. He took on him. That's why he came. He became man to heal physical, emotional, and at the heart of the matter, spiritual disease. And that is exactly what we need. A Savior who can connect with us on every level and can take our brokenness, can take our sin, can take our unrighteousness on Him and give us a new heart. A heart that worships Him, that falls at His feet and worships Him as God. It's in 2 Corinthians 5 that we read this morning where it is most clear. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Took our sins on Him. And this is unique to Christianity. This is really unique to Christianity. Because without grace, religion has to paint God as an angry, distant and demanding Father, only appeased by backbreaking moral effort. Or He is painted as a soft, senile, old benevolence who tolerates everyone no matter how they live. Without a grace-filled religion, religion either has to paint God as an angry taskmaster or an irrelevant benevolence. The old man that Pullman kills in his third book in The Golden Compass. But when there's grace as the pivot in religion, as it is in our faith, it moves us. It moves us to deep joy, to amazement, to wonder. How did these men respond? They praised God. They marveled that the authority was given to the Lord Jesus. If there's grace, if there's something that doesn't compute with the way we see the world, we see there's something completely new. We marvel. And this is what God has come to do. He has come to give us a new beginning, a new kingdom that is defined by the new King, the Lord Jesus, that operates on this one principle. And He says it right at the end of this portion. He says, But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But I did not call to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. What He's telling them is, you've taken the heart out of the matter. God doesn't long for sacrifices more than He longs for mercy. Mercy is to show grace to undeserving people. Is to forgive those who have sinned against you. Is to live in a completely new way. That is what God longs for. That is what He desires more than sacrifices. But we have turned it all around. And we have put in the heart of our religion duty, not delight. We've put in the heart of our matter routine and force instead of wonder and joy and delight. For this is who God is, a God that desires mercy. It's far different from the way we operate in this world. He quotes from Isaiah 6 verse 6 and he says that he desires mercy first. And if you are like me, we long for that. We long to receive that mercy and to give that mercy. But in our hard, cold hearts, we can't find it to give mercy what God longs for us and from us. We can't find it in ourselves to love others as we love ourselves. But this shepherd, this Jesus, not only came to start a new kingdom, but he came to give new hearts to his people. He came to give hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. Hearts that can worship him by showing mercy to the most undeserved in our societies, in our workplaces, in our home lives. He's come to give us those new hearts, the means to respond to his mercy. The third point is God became man to call sinners to him in order that they would show his mercy to others. And we see that the shepherds of the flock have gone astray. We see that the shepherds of the flock have become religious taskmasters. The Pharisees always against Jesus when he shows mercy to the most undeserving of society. The shepherds have become angry taskmasters. And today we can say the shepherds have become limp-wristed, benevolent old men that have become so liberal, have become so diluted and watered down that the grace of God, the pivot of our religion, isn't in the heart of Christianity. But God says how we are to respond to that. Pray then. Pray that God of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray that God will raise up shepherds for his flock that will lead with grace instead with the law. It will lead with delight in God instead of duty towards God. Pray then. Ask God of the harvest to bring this into being. Perhaps this has an application especially for you in Cobham. For us in Canada Water, even more so. Leadership is something that takes time. It is something that takes so much of your energy. But God is calling. He's calling people to stand up and be counted. To say, I will be an under-shepherd. I will follow the chief shepherd who has laid down his life so that we can live. I will follow him and I will be a shepherd amongst these people. That is true of elders in the church here. That is true of leadership positions in your workplace, in school. Because it's not easy to be a leader. It takes sacrifice. But each one of us can be a leader if we follow the one ultimate leader, the one that laid down his life. If we start to operate in our own lives with grace rather than with duty. Standing in amazement towards God for what he has done. Giving us a new beginning when we didn't deserve one. You can be a leader of yourself if you submit your heart to the leadership of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we long for at the deepest level? To inspire ourselves again by following the ultimate leader, the Lord Jesus. To be amazed at what God's Spirit works through us when we submit in complete dependence on him. Isn't that what we long for? To do things that we didn't expect we'll do. Because we follow Jesus. To give of ourselves. It's completely against our characters to give ourselves away for the things that we do. But we're doing it because we follow Jesus. If you are doing it, it is in response to the prayer of so many of God's people who are praying for his church, for believers, children and parents and others to stand up and let their hearts be governed by grace. To stand in amazement at what Jesus has done on the cross. praise God for this, because His kingdom is coming and this will be a reality, a kingdom where relationships are restored, where people are able to see God and worship Him for who He is. This kingdom is coming. Why not put Him in the center of your life right now instead of later? We thank God for His word. Let's pray together. Almighty Father God, You are not an angry taskmaster waiting for us to first do what You expect of us before You take us as Your own. And on the other hand, You are not weak and irrelevant and weak in diluted forgiveness, just wiping our sins under the carpet. You are neither of those two caricatures that our society has painted You to be. But You are the perfect standard of righteousness. It's a different righteousness. We cannot understand it because our hearts are corrupted by sin. We think what we want is right. But Lord, what You want and what You expect of us is right. And we can see it. We can see it all in the gospel. Here You are. You have an expectant. You've got an expectancy for us to live accordingly to Your law. But then You come and provide someone that lives according to Your law in our place. Someone that takes all of our punishment on Him. Undiluted. With full wrath for our sins. And He rose from the grave to sit at Your right hand. His work is done. This forgiveness is complete. Well, this is a picture. This should tell us that You are completely different from what we imagine. Help us to see that right in the heart of who You are and what You came to do is mercy, is grace, is forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that this picture of Your fatherhood in our lives will amaze us once again. That we will dwell on the cross, that we will meditate on what You've done on the cross, and we will drink it as wine for our souls and bread for our lives. That You gave Yourself for us. It is completely different from what we're used to, Lord. And every other picture that we can think of will fall short except this one. That while we were still sinners, while we had our hands lifted up in the air, shouting, "Crucify Him," You died on the cross, knowing that Your death will work for us for salvation. We marvel at Your grace. And we worship You for Your goodness. We praise You for the fact that You are completely different from what we expect. And we ask, Lord, that the way that we respond to Your message will transform the societies where we work, live, and play. That people will see that the Lord that we worship is completely different, that there's grace. And that our lives will be grace-filled as well. We worship You and we praise You for this gift. Amen. We will now sing once again, and this time Psalm 112. The tune will be number 278, Chilton Folia. But listen to the verses. So many numbers. So it's Psalm 112. It's verses 1 to 2, 5 to 6, and 9. Okay, so let's start from the top. What is the page number? Okay, so that's page 151, Psalm 112, verses 1 to 2, 5 to 6, and 9. And afterwards, remain standing for the closing benediction.
Praise God, bless Him.
Reminds us as I lift up my hands that it is God speaking, it is God saying these words of believers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. Amen.